morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half-hour broadcast each weekday morning where we have open phone lines and you can call, and if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, this is a place you can bring those up and we'll discuss them together. You can also call if you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to balance comment. Be glad to hear from you today. We have some lines open right now at this number. It's 800-227-5278. Now, the program's only a half hour. It goes by very quickly. And this is Friday, if I'm not mistaken. Am I right? No, this is Thursday, isn't it? I don't even know what day of the week this is anymore. I'm far from home, actually. But in any case, we have Monday through Friday broadcasts. And today is Friday. I'm right. You know, I just woke up. You know, it's 6:30 in the morning here in Hawaii where I am, so my brain isn't quite working yet. So this is a good time, if you disagree with me and want to take advantage of me, to catch me with half my brain tied behind my back just because it's early. And the number is 1-800-227-5278. The first caller today is Mike from Midway City. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Morning, Steve. My question is, how much evidence is there that Peter was martyred and buried in Jerusalem, not Rome? And the early church fathers that said that he was martyred in Rome was mistaken. And in 1 Peter 5:13, when Peter writes, you know, that the church at Babylon reached you, and that's not Rome, but it's Jerusalem.
Well, you know, in all my life, and it's been a long one, I've only encountered one writer who suggested that Peter died in Jerusalem and not in Rome, and that was J. Stuart Russell in his book, The Parousia. He mentioned that the tradition that Peter died in Rome is not reliable,
right?
And I believe that his reason for suggesting that Peter died in Jerusalem is because of 1 Peter 5:13, where Peter is writing and sends greetings from the church in Babylon. Now, Babylon is probably not the literal Babylon. It's probably a code name. And many Christians have believed that that Babylon is a reference to Rome, and that, like Rome was the new Babylon. However, there are many people, including J. Stuart Russell and myself, who think that the Babylon in Revelation is very possibly, probably, Jerusalem.
Right.
And so I think with the desire to identify Babylon as Jerusalem in Revelation, there's the desire to say that Peter, when he's writing from what he called Babylon, was writing from Jerusalem. But apart from that one bit, I don't know of any evidence that could say that Peter died in Jerusalem. For example, I don't know of any church history written or any church fathers who testified that Peter died there. It seems to me that Peter's death at the hands of Nero in Rome is a pretty stubborn tradition, and as far as I know, it's the only one out there. So to suggest that he died in Jerusalem would be to go against all the traditions, and by the way, traditions can be wrong. They could start out with one person and everyone else repeats them. But on the other hand, we don't have any positive tradition that Peter died in Jerusalem. And so I personally think The only evidence I've ever heard presented that Peter died in Jerusalem was this passage in 1 Peter, where he's sending greetings from the church in Babylon, and that coupled with the assumption that Babylon is a code name for Jerusalem.
Right.
And so, you know, there's certain assumptions brought to the text, and, you know, if those assumptions are true, it could possibly support that idea. Now, of course, Peter could have written 1 Peter from Jerusalem, even if he died in Rome. You know, we don't know when he wrote 1 Peter, and he could possibly have written it from Jerusalem and then moved to Rome and died there. So we really, I don't know that we need to identify the place of Peter's death as the place from which he wrote the letter. And therefore, it is still possible that Peter may have died in Rome and that he was referring to Jerusalem, which is where he was when he wrote his letter. We know that Peter spent time in Jerusalem. He was at the Jerusalem Council in 50 A.D. We don't know when he wrote his letter, probably in the 60s. But, it is my opinion that in Revelation, Babylon is probably a reference to Jerusalem, although a second most likely identification would be Rome. But even let's suggest this. Suggest that Peter was in Rome when he wrote the letter, and he was referring to Rome as Babylon. That doesn't mean that Revelation couldn't speak of Jerusalem as Babylon. You know, John wrote Revelation, and Peter wrote 1 Peter, and it may have been customary for them to speak of corrupt cities, you know, symbolically as Babylon. Like we might talk about certain cities, you know, as Sodom, you know, today. We might refer to Hollywood or certain other cities, San Francisco, as a new Sodom. We wouldn't be saying that the word Sodom applies really literally and specifically to that city. It'd be more of like saying, you know, everybody knows what Sodom was like. Well, that city is like a new Sodom. And in those days, for Peter or John or anyone to say, everyone knows what Babylon is like. And for Peter to say, you know, Rome, that's Babylon. And for, at a different occasion, John in the book of Revelation say, well, Jerusalem, that's Babylon. Both could be true if Babylon is not a technically correct label, but simply a way of identifying a corruption of a new city that's like the old city Babylon.
Okay, yeah, in Revelation 18, doesn't it talk about Babylon that killed the apostles?
Yeah, well, yeah, that's right. When Babylon falls, it vindicates the apostles and the prophets. And, of course, Jesus said that the prophets were all killed by Jerusalem. He said all the blood of all the righteous prophets will come upon Jerusalem in that generation. So the fact that Babylon in Revelation is said to have killed the prophets and the apostles, and her fall is the vindication of the blood of the prophets and so forth, would strongly suggest Jerusalem, because Jesus is the one who said that the blood of the prophets would come upon Jerusalem.
Right. Okay, thank you, Steve.
Good talking to you, Mike.
All right, enjoy your time in Hawaii.
Okay, well, I'm just teaching here. I'm not vacationing. I don't know what I'll do on the weekend. I'm teaching part of the first 2 days of next week, and I'm thinking I'm going to sit in my room and read all weekend. I don't really come to Hawaii for vacation much. I come here a lot to teach, but I don't come here for vacation. I love to teach. Vacation is boring for me. Joe from Corona, welcome to the Narrow Path. I think you tried to reach us yesterday, and we ran out of time.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. First of all, I want to tell you how much I appreciate your program. And second of all, to preface my main question, are you a pastor? And if so, what church do you teach at?
I am not a pastor. I don't hold a position in any church or any organization. I'm just a freelance Christian. You know, I deliberately have avoided. I've been in the ministry for 45 years. And when I went in the ministry, I decided that I would work with or for any organization, but I would not join one. And so I teach in churches. I teach in, like right now, I'm teaching for Youth with a Mission, which I've been doing for 30-something years. But I'm not in Youth with a Mission, and I'm not the pastor of a church. I'm just a layman, and I've always been just a layman. Well, I would say I have been an elder before when I was younger. When I was too young to be an elder, I was an elder in some Jesus People churches back in the old days in the 70s. But I've avoided any kind of office or title or anything like that for the past 30 years or more.
Okay, well, you do a wonderful job. Now, my main question is, I'm a crossword nut. And while looking through my crossword dictionary here, I came across the word Lilith. And In there it says it's husband of Lilith was Adam, and the successor to Lilith was Eve. And it says the same thing in my other dictionary. However, it also says Lilith is a demon, a witch, or a vampire. Now, have you ever heard of this Lilith? I've read
yes.
A couple of chapters of Genesis, but I haven't come across Lilith. Could you shed some light on that for me?
Right. Lilith is not scriptural, although there is a place, I think, in Isaiah that talks about the desert as the haunt of Lilith or something like that. Lilith is mentioned, but there's a Jewish tradition, and I don't think there's any reason in the world to give it credit for being correct. But there's a Jewish tradition that Adam had a wife before Eve, Rebellious wife, and that Lilith was that wife, and that she was banished because of her rebellion, and Eve replaced her. And Lilith was then associated with a desert witch or a desert demon in the minds of some of the Jewish teaching. Now, I don't think it's mainstream Jewish teaching, but there's a lot of different Jewish traditions out there. And this one has absolutely no scriptural support at all, but it's a well-known one. That is to say, all the dictionaries and the encyclopedias know about Lilith because it's a well-known Jewish tradition, but it's not a true story. There was no Lilith, as far as anyone knows. Yeah.
So it's a Jewish thing, huh? Because I always hear about, scripture was just Adam and Eve, and Eve,
well, that's right.
Cain and Abel, and so on. But
Lilith is mythology. Lilith is a myth, and it's a Jewish myth. But it's not a biblical myth. Okay, Joe, I appreciate your call.
Thank you very much, Steve. Keep up the good work.
All right, good talking to you, brother. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Art from Los Angeles. Art, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good morning, Steve. Again, thanks for taking my call, and also thank you for your ministry. Quick question out here. Yes, I had some nice stories about Robin Hood, you know, stealing from X and give it to Y. I know it was somewhere in the scriptures, but I just cannot find it. I know it's somewhere. Can you help me out where I can find that, where it, you know, where somewhere in scriptures where it tells us that somebody is stealing from Peter and give it to Paul?
Well, no, the scriptures don't ever authorize that. Now, there is sort of a saying to rob Peter to pay Paul. That's not in the scripture. That's more like a modern saying. And it's talking about where, you know, you're doing good to one person, but at the expense of another person who's on the same team or who's got the same agendas. Or if it's in speaking in Christian terms, you're taking your resources from one Christian ministry and give them to another. So that although you're doing good for this other ministry, you're doing less good for the other one. So it's a wash. You don't come out net, positive. But that statement, robbing Peter to pay Paul, is not in Scripture. Now, robbing the rich to help the poor, like Robin Hood did, that's not in Scripture either. Of course, Robin Hood, the legends of Robin Hood are from a much later time than scriptural times, but he's considered to be a hero because he stole from the rich and gave to the poor, but stealing from the rich would be wrong, biblically, just like stealing from the poor would be. We might emotionally have more sympathy for one who steals from rich people because it doesn't maybe really hurt them as badly than one who steals from the poor, which would be very, you know, cruel. So there's more cruelty in stealing from the poor than in from the rich, but it's still an injustice. You don't take people's money if you don't earn it or they don't give it to you. You don't steal it, and that's whether they are rich or poor, no difference. So that ethic, Robin Hood's ethic, is not a biblical ethic. It's kind of it's a socialist ethic, and it's something that many modern politicians would like to sort of institute, you know, to take from the rich people and redistribute their money to the poor. All right. I appreciate your call, Art. Let's talk to Mr. Adila from Los Angeles. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, good morning, Mr. Steve. Okay, it says over here in this book that the Church of Mormons was founded by Mr. Joseph Smith, and it came about that an angel appeared to him in the U.S. in the 1890s, and the angel's name is Moroni. Now, is this name found on the Bible? And I will listen to your comments on the air. Thank you.
Okay, thanks for your call. Well, no, that name is not found in the Bible. The Book of Mormon is full of lots of names that are supposed to be real characters, but none of them are really Bible characters, except Jesus. Jesus is mentioned in the Book of Mormon, but it's a fictional story about Jesus. Now, the Mormons believe it's a true story, okay? I'm not saying that they represent it as fiction or that they think it's fiction. It is a fiction, however, because it didn't happen. Archaeology pretty much has disproved, for the most part, the claims of the Mormon Book of Mormon and the history of the United States. For example, the characters in the Book of Mormon are said to have fought battles with steel armor and so forth. Well, and this is during the period of, before the colonial period, before the settlers from Europe came over here, where they were just the Native Americans here, that they had steel armor and so forth, which, of course, they didn't. And there's all kinds of, cultural artifactual claims in the Book of Mormon about the pre-Columbian America, which simply are not true. I mean, they simply can't be true. Archaeology has dug all the places that they should be digging for these kinds of things and not finding them. It is a story that either Joseph Smith made it up, or else he got it from somebody else named Spalding. Now, there is Mormons are very upset. I have Mormon correspondents who write to me are very upset when I mention Solomon Spalding's book, Manuscript Found. Many people believe that the Book of Mormon is a story that was borrowed from this novel. Solomon Spalding was a contemporary of Joseph Smith, and he wrote romance novels about ancient America. And they were fictional, and they were intended to be fictional. He's actually a minister. Solomon Spalding was a minister, and he did this just for fun. He wrote fun fiction about, you know, the early days of America, the Indian times, and so forth. And he wrote one manuscript that was called Manuscript Found, and it eventually disappeared. But when the Book of Mormon appeared, many people who had heard and read Manuscript Found, it was never published, but many of the friends of Solomon Spalding and neighbors had read and heard his story, and they recognized that the Book of Mormon was the same story. And so many people feel that Joseph Smith somehow got his hands on Spalding's manuscript, which is entirely possible. There was, in fact, interaction between Solomon and the Spaldings. And Joseph Smith and the Spaldings. And so it's possible that Joseph Smith may have gotten this manuscript and, modified it a little bit and written the Book of Mormon and claimed that he got it from an angel. Mormons would like to say no. Solomon's Spalding's manuscript has been discovered, and it's not the same thing as the Book of Mormon. However, scholars have said there's a huge percentage of the Book of Mormon that is agreeable with the manuscript that has been found, but the manuscript that's been found was not the story that is in question here. There is an old story by Solomon Spalding that was discovered in the 1800s in Hawaii, and it had a different title than Manuscript Found, but it was also a story about American Indians and so forth, and it wasn't extremely close to the story in the Book of Mormon. So the Mormons felt vindicated. They said, see, Joseph Smith didn't follow this manuscript. However, nobody said that Joseph Smith followed that manuscript. That's a different story. Manuscript Found, which is the story that is thought to be the source of the Book of Mormon, has never been discovered. No one has a copy of it. No one has seen it. But the one that they did find, which has a slightly different title, is thought by some to perhaps have been an earlier draft of the story that later was lost and which may have been incorporated in the Book of Mormon. This is somewhat speculative, but it's a theory that has credibility, and it certainly has more credibility than the idea that an angel gave the book to Solomon Spalding. I'm talking about Joseph Smith. Therefore, I don't believe that there's any reason to believe that Joseph Smith saw an angel or got, golden plates from him or anything like that. What you read, if it is telling that story as a true story, it would be a Mormon book that you're reading. And the Mormons do believe that. They do believe that about the Joseph Smith getting this story from an angel. But people who are not Mormons do not believe it. And those who do not believe it have much more evidence in their favor. All right, let's talk to Marty from San Diego. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. I'm looking at Hosea chapter 11, verse 10 especially. And in the King James it says, "They shall walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion. When he shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west." And then it goes on further to say, I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord. Has that already occurred, Steve? About the Lord?
Well, I'm turning there right now. Hosea 11:10, you say?
Yes.
Okay, I have to get the context here. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. I believe that this is, it's been a while since I read the context here of this, but I know how the chapter begins because it's quoted, the very first verse is quoted in the New Testament and often referred to. This talks about Israel's history, and I believe that God roaring and calling his sons from the west and from Egypt and so forth is simply similar to what Isaiah has said a number of times about God gathering his people from the east and the west and the, sometimes he says from the north and the south. And that picture of God gathering his people from all directions, I think is alluded to and perhaps interpreted for us by Jesus when Jesus healed the centurion's servant and said, I have not seen such great faith in all of Israel. He said, and I tell you, many shall come from the east and the west and the north and the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the children of the kingdom will be cast out. Now, Jesus is talking about the coming of Gentiles to be part of the people of God, to be part of Abraham's people who sit at his table in the kingdom. And this is happening now, of course. It's been happening for 2,000 years, ever since the Apostle Paul and others in the first century went out and started to evangelize the Gentiles. This is the bringing in of God's sons from these different directions. Now, the passage mentions Egypt. It mentions the West. I'm not sure where in the West Hosea is thinking of, but the point is that the people of Israel had been scattered all over the world by the Assyrians, and this is predicting that God is going to restore his people. However, in my opinion, this looks to the present kingdom age, where God's people are not merely biological Israelites. Anyone who is in Christ is a child of Abraham, the Bible says. So God is gathering his people from all of the world into his kingdom. Now, a lot of times in the Old Testament, the language of the inclusion of Gentiles is given in the terms of geographical movement from different parts of the world back to the Promised Land. The Promised Land being, I believe, a type of the kingdom of God, a type of, salvation. And so in speaking of God's people coming from all lands to the Promised Land, I believe that this is a natural type and shadow of a spiritual gathering of people to salvation. Now, you see, for example, in Isaiah chapter 10, it says, though the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant shall return. Now, this return sounds like it's talking about returning to the land of Israel. However, when Paul quotes that verse in Romans 9, he quotes it, though the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. So, the people returning is interpreted in the New Testament as being saved, coming to Christ, returning to God. And I think that that's what's being described here in Hosea 11 at the end. I think he's talking about the messianic period which we live in since Christ has come. Christ is the Messiah. He has come for 2,000 years. The Messiah has reigned, and God has been gathering his people, which includes you and me, into his kingdom, into the promised land, as it were. And that's how I understand the passage.
Aloha, Steve. You sure know your P's and Q's. Aloha.
Well, Marty, good talking to you. Thank you for your call. God bless you. All right. John from San Diego is next. I hope we have time for your call. Welcome.
Well, I'm referencing Exodus 33:17-18.
Uh-huh.
As the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also. You have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. He said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. What's the difference between glory and goodness?
Not much. not much difference between God's glory and his goodness. His glory is, of course, his character, his traits, his attributes. And Moses said, show me your glory. And God said, I'll cause my goodness to pass before you. You can't look on my face, but you can look after I've gone by. And then you can, I'll declare my name to you, he says. Now in the next chapter, God does this, and he declares his name, but his name is, you know, Yahweh, merciful and gracious, full of compassion and good works and so forth. I mean, basically the description that God gives of himself, which is his glory, is his character. God's character, who he is his magnificence, it's his glory, it's his excellence. And I mean, who God is, we could describe God by different kinds of traits. For example, he's big, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent, he's omnipotent. These are the attributes of majesty. But and in a sense, God's glory is somewhat inhering in these majestic traits, but he declares his goodness as his glory. In other words, his character. It's not how big and strong I am that should impress my children. It's how loving and just and kind to them I am. And so God is more desiring Israel to know how good he is and to glorify his character than even to be impressed by his size, though there's much to be impressed about that too. But yeah, his goodness, he says, I'll cause my goodness to pass for you. That is his glory. That is a reference to the combination of his attributes, which he declares to Moses when he declares his name to him. It's kind of an interesting passage and transition. We don't have time to go into more, I'm afraid, because the music has signaled me. I'm off the air in about 30 seconds. I hope that helps you, John. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday at the same time. We are listener-supported. We pay for the time on the radio. If you'd like to help us do that and stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again Monday. God bless you.